I don't know if this morning's going to sound any different to you, but I'm certainly going to come to you on a different end from where I'm standing. I want to come to you this morning in a way of maybe a classroom kind of a setting. I excelled in two classes throughout school. One was history, and the other was avionics, aviation. I love that kind of stuff. And so God gave me the Bible to be my lifetime history book. And as we get into the study this morning, some of you, and there's always some who will nod off into la-la land, I'd encourage you this morning not to do that. Please, don't worry, it doesn't hurt me, but I don't want you sleeping to miss the meaning of not only this day, Palm Sunday today, but the day where it originated 1,961 years ago this week. I want you to be thinking about that, and I want you to realize this morning, if you're not a Christian, I want you to listen to these words of the Scriptures, because you can change that today. There's still hope for you. You can come to know the Lord, and in fact, by the time we come to the end, Lord willing, you will make a choice, an undeniable choice, that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. And so why don't we look right now or turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel chapter 19, and we'll cover verses 28 to 44. And while you're going there, I need you to grab maybe your bulletin or a piece of paper and grab a pen, because you've got homework this week. And many people call us up and they ask, especially men, and they say, I don't know how to lead my family through a devotion. I need help. I need to be more of a spiritual leader in my home. Well, guys, or if you're solo, if you're a single parent, whoever you are, grab a piece of paper, because we have got this week laid out for you. And I'm very excited about this week. This is the greatest week of all the Christian celebrations. This is the greatest week of them all. Starting today with Palm Sunday. Now, here's your homework for this week. You will tomorrow, either in your devotional life, your personal study, your family Bible time, or use them in your meditation or prayer time. Monday, tomorrow, I want you to look at Luke 19, verses 45 through 48. Because on Monday, 1,961 years ago, that's what happened. And you can tell your children, hey, listen, this is what happened on a Monday a long time ago. And you can even act it out with your family. And then on Tuesday, you're going to look at Luke 20, verses 1 and 3. And that's in relation to Jesus' conflict with the religious Jewish leaders. And you can tell them what all that means. And then on Wednesday, you can look at Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, which explains to us the plans of betrayal. Judas runs off after Satan has possessed him to the high priest. And then Thursday, you'll look at Luke 22, verses 7 to 53. Some of you aren't writing this down. You must have it committed to memory. That's great. Praise the Lord. I'm still working on it myself. Luke 22, 7 to 53, it's the preparation of Passover. And I tell you, that night alone will put some meaning into your meal that night, a blessed time. And then Friday, you'll look at Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 54, all the way through to verse 55 of Luke 23. And that will deal with the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on God's Friday. And then Saturday, you'll look at Luke chapter 23, verse 56. Not much happening that day, it's the Sabbath day. But you need to read verse 56 of Luke 23. And then we'll come together at 5:30 in the morning at the park. And we will be going through an evangelistic message. So get all your friends and come. And we'll be there at 5:30 in the morning. The service will begin with music and all and with a message. And then we'll come back here at 8:30 and 10:30 to drive home Luke chapter 24. And we'll do that devotional together as a family. But this morning, if you'd look in Luke chapter 19 and verses 28 to 44, we see there what is known as the triumphal entry of Christ. The triumphal entry of Christ. And we'll cover four categories this morning. In verses 28 to 36, we'll see the preparation of the king, Jesus. The preparation of the king. And in verses 35 to 40, we'll see the celebration of the king. The celebration of the king. And then we'll see in verses 41 to 44, the lamentation or the cry, the weeping of the king. And then finally, we'll see the demand of the king in verse 42 as we make our way through this memorable day. We're going to be getting into some things that I need to say right now. If you're a Wednesday night Bible student here, you're going to be maybe, you already know this. You're going to be maybe bored. Just bear with me, because there may be people around you who don't have this down yet. But on this day, it is a day that is undeniable for all of the human race. Some people try to deny this day by not giving it any attention in their lives. They'll just sweep it under the carpet. But I know that you're much more intelligent than that. Some people try to justify this day out of existence, this Palm Sunday. But no matter what your opinion is this morning, the facts are true, not only confirmed through Scripture, but through secular history, the governments of the world, of the archaeological findings of the Smithsonian, of the National Geographic, of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and any scholarly work that you can generate will confirm the events that we'll be studying this morning, no matter what your public classroom might be teaching you about the myths and fables of Christianity. It is a lie. And I would encourage you this morning to not listen to anything I tell you. However, I would encourage you to listen to every word I tell you to go see if it's true or not. You owe that to yourself and to your eternal life. And so we'll look right now in verse 28 of Luke chapter 19, starting there at verse 28. When he, that is Jesus, had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into a village opposite you, where as you will enter, you will find a colt tied, on the which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosening him? Thus you will say to them, because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent out departed and found it just as he has said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the way, or on the road as well. Now we'll stop right here and look at this. The events that are taking place right here, just think, 1,961 years ago. Did you notice the moon last night? Anybody? I was up all night last night. I didn't plan it. Got 2.5 hours worth of sleep. I would have liked to have gotten more, but the Lord had other things in mind. And I looked at the moon a lot, and it was very bright. It wasn't full. It will be full, I believe, tonight and Monday night. But I want you tonight, as you go out and look out over your backyard or wherever your view is, note how you turn off all of the patio lights in the brilliance of the night. How bright it is. It is a new moon. It is time of the Passover. It is time for the final week of Jesus Christ to culminate with the resurrection that we'll see next week. And 1,961 years ago, the moon was bright as it will be tonight, just like that in Israel. And all of these things that are coming to pass as we study this morning are by no accident engineered by God Almighty through the holy prophets and through the life of Jesus Christ himself, that this week is the most prophetic time recorded in the Bible outside of the second return of Jesus Christ to the earth, that being still yet future. This is a very significant week that we enter in on this day, and I get so excited about it. I really do. I just get all goofy and happy about it. But there are events of this week that are very tragic and sad, and some good and some bad, but this week was absolutely ordained of God. And by the way, today is April 4th, 1993. On April 6th, 32 AD, from verses 28 to verses 44, on that day, these scriptures took place. Isn't that exciting? I kind of feel like Indiana Jones or a detective. I love to snoop through attics and stuff of abandoned homes, and it's like you're coming across something. That's what it feels like to my heart as we do this. A couple of things to jot down. First of all, in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 37, in John 18, 37, Pilate asked Jesus during this week, "Are you the king?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "You say that I am, and to this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world." Isn't that great? In Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 to 19, as Jesus now begins to fulfill verse 28, it says there in Matthew, Jesus speaking to the disciples, he says, "We are now going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death. And they will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and to be beaten and to be crucified. But on the third day, he will rise from the dead." Let me ask you something this morning. This being engineered by God, who do you know who has prophesied not only their life, that all of their life was written in the prophets beforehand, but who spoke concerning the very details of his life and his death? He looks to his disciples and he says, "Let's go to Jerusalem." In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, it says that he set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem, which means nothing could happen that could pull his face away from heading towards Jerusalem. Nothing would beset him. Who do you know in your life, in the history of the world, who not only had the way prophesied before they came, but even spoke himself, that "I will go and I will be betrayed by the religious leaders of Israel. They will beat me and they will crucify me, but 3 days later I'll rise from the dead"? Who do you know? And yet the facts are true this morning. And so Jesus here begins the move towards Jerusalem to execute the ancient prophecies of old. And one of those will be fulfilled in this portion of Scripture, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. By the way, that was written 582 years before this day, where Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you." Listen, king comes to you, "righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey." 582 years before the fulfillment of this portion of Scripture here. Look with me in verse 30, where the word says there, Jesus speaking, "Go into the village opposite," or next door, "where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosening him?' thus you shall say to them, 'Because the Lord Adonai, the Lord God, has need of him.'" Who has need of him? The Lord. Who's the king? The Lord is the king, the prophets tell us. Who is the king riding upon the donkey? Jesus Christ. This is God's visitation to his people. And by the way, the little code word is, "Tell them Jesus sent you." I like that. Arrive at the pearly gates. Who goes there? Jack. Jack who? Hey, Jesus told me. Jesus sent me. Jesus sent me here. Jesus paid the way for me here. Who goes there? Why are you doing this? You tell them Jesus sent you. And I like that. Tell them the Lord has need. I love the sovereignty of all that. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, it says, "From the patriarchs is traced the ancestry of Jesus Christ, who is God over all. Jesus Christ. I love that. But look what he says there from verses 32 to 34. It's just as he said. It begins to be fulfilled just as he said. Look, verse 32. Those who were sent departed and found it just as he said. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosening the colt?" And they responded that the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, the little colt, never before ridden. And they threw their garments on the colt, and they set Jesus upon him. Now, this is the first time in all of Jesus' life that he receives, not only receives, but encourages worship of who he is. All along, all through the Gospels of John, certainly, many verses, they will try to make him king and receive worship, and Jesus will say, "No, my time has not yet come. No, the hour is not yet." At one point in time, the Pharisees tried to grab him and throw him over a cliff, but it says he went miraculously through the middle of them, for his time had not yet come. Well, listen, his time's come. The hour is here. And I just can't get out of my heart the fact of the matter that 1961 years ago this week, these events were taking place. And they get the donkey and they set Jesus on him. And he begins to make his advancement on this Palm Sunday. Now, don't get bored. I want you to listen closely. If you get confused, get the tape and research this yourself. But on this very appointed day that Jesus Christ had, not only with the Father, but with Jerusalem, this event was beginning to unfold before the minds of the people. Jot down in your notes, if you would, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. And hang on. In Daniel 9, 25, the Bible tells us there, the angel is speaking to Daniel about the things concerning Israel. There are 490 years of specific judgments concerning the nation Israel that must take place. Are you with me? 490. All of the events of these 490 years are clustered in what is called 7 years or 7 weeks. Years of time, 7 years. In all of the Bible, in all of its prophecy of the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the prophetic news in the Bible is predicated upon or based upon not a 365-day calendar, but a 360-day calendar. So much so that in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel, we find out that 3.5 years, according to God's calendar, is none other than 1,260 days. And God has established it that way because that's how he deals with Israel on a 360-day calendar. And you say, big deal. It is a big deal. Hang on. Out of 490 years of judgments that's to be placed upon Israel, guess how many years are left to be fulfilled? 7 years. 483 years have been complete. And do you know when they ended? They ended this week of Palm Sunday, 1,961 years ago. And this almost 2,000-year period of time that we've been enjoying right now is called the church age. God's dealing with the Gentiles. And the moment the rapture takes place, he focuses his eyes once again back on Israel for how many years? 7 years. What is the Great Tribulation? How long is it? How do we know half of the tribulation period is over? Because Daniel and John tells us in Revelation that at 1,260 days into the tribulation, the Antichrist will set up himself as God in the temple. How many days? 1,260 days. Half of a 7-year period of time, according to the biblical prophecy. So listen to this. In Daniel 9:25, the angel speaks to Daniel and says, "Know therefore and understand, Daniel, that from the going forth of the commandment, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Messiah, the King," some of your Bible says prince, that's bad English. In the Hebrew, it is king. "There shall be 49 years and 434 years. There's a section of 49 years, and there's a section of 434 years. If you add 434 and 49 together, you come up with 483 years. So what's the point? The point is, if you take 360 days per year times 483 years, you come out with 173,880 days. 173,880 days is what you get when you get 36 times 483. What's the point? In Daniel 9:25, the angel told Daniel that when the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that was March 14th, 445 BC. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah was given the commandment by King Artaxerxes Longimanus. He said, Nehemiah, what are you so bummed about? The city where I live, where I used to live, my homeland, Israel, Jerusalem, it's all broken down. The gates are burned. It's a mess. And King Artaxerxes loved Nehemiah. And he says, you know what? Hey, what the heck? Today I'm going to issue a command. And this man was acting out scripture, not even knowing it. Why don't you go back and rebuild? Here's the command, and anybody messes with you, Nehemiah's got to mess with me. And here's my stamp and my seal, by the way, which has been found and is in archaeological museum control. How do you explain that? March 14th, 445 BC, 173,880 days from March 14th, 445, comes out to April 6th, 32 AD, to the day. The day that we're studying in verses 28 to 44. How do you explain that? To the very day. And as we get through this, if I ever get through this, you will see that God will hold Israel accountable to know the very day of their visitation. To the very day. And so, in Daniel 9:26, it says that the Messiah will come, but he will be karat in the Hebrew. He will be cut off, interrupted. And the word that Daniel uses in the Hebrew means he will be cut off for a capital offense. An offense, the Messiah will commit a crime that will warrant death. And what is that crime? That he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, according to Zechariah 9:9, making himself God, King, Messiah. But the people who didn't recognize that would cut him off and have him crucified. The Bible tells us that he was numbered with the transgressors, the felons. You know why? He was guilty of being King Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? I get all excited about that. But it's significant as we get into this that Jesus rides upon the colt. In Palestine, when kings entered into a city on a note of peace, as a goodwill gesture, even then they would ride on a donkey. They wouldn't ride a great steed. By the way, the only way you could ride a great steed during the Roman rule at this time was to, number one, be the emperor of Rome. And that was a pretty slim chance. The other thing is that you would be a conquering general who at least conquered 5,000 men in a battle. That was the other criteria, which excites me as I think about that number. But Jesus rides in on a donkey to a city. Hey, the Roman leaders would do the same thing if they were approaching a city and they wanted to make peace gestures, not war. They would come in on a donkey, the king or the emperor. Well, listen to this. Jesus didn't enter in on a stallion or a steed to conquer 5,000 men, but in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, after Jesus ascends and goes to heaven and the boys are preaching the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit, 5,000 men are converted to Christ. I like that kind of conquering soldier, don't you? I love it. Jesus conquers men to this day with his love. And so, we look right now at the celebration of the king in verses 35 to verse 40. And so when they had brought him there and set Jesus on him, there, verse 36, and as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, he just clears the crest now, and he's coming down towards Jerusalem, and he begins to see it. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Of course. In Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, these people are fulfilling that psalm. That prophetic psalm, quoting it, and they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save now, O Lord. Bring prosperity, it says. Bring prosperity, save us, O Lord. Matthew tells us in his account of this that the multitudes went before him and behind him in quadraphonic stereo. They were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It was electrifying. Can you imagine that? Just as the prophets foretold. And by the way, Paul makes reference to this as Jesus is making his entry in his kingship. Paul, in his writing to Timothy, says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory." And that's just what Jesus is getting right now. And so, why don't you look now at verse 39? Well, look at verse 38. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Why did they say that? Because it was true. What was true? If Jesus Christ was not the Messiah of God, then what his disciples were doing was called blasphemy. And it was punishable by at least them being ostracized, quite possibly as treason and even death. And the Pharisees say, "Jesus, tell these guys to pipe down." They understood what was going on. They understood that as they were saying, "Hosanna," that if this man is not Christ, these men here are blaspheming. "Tell them to shut up, Jesus." And Jesus responds and says, "Okay." No. I love this part. Jesus says, and I'm sorry, but I see a smile on his face. I see palm branches going down and jackets and ponchos and whatever, you know, going down on the path as they would put down on the path and the little donkeys walking. And here's these religious guys. "Jesus, tell them to pipe down." People are yelling, "Hosanna." I'm sure Jesus looked at them and said, "Hey, guys, you know what? If I told them to hold their peace, even these rocks would cry out." Cry out what? "Hosanna! Praise God!" And in my little remedial mind, I like that. I like it. Because, you see, I have no problem still. I might be 35 years old, but I'm about 9 inside. And I remember vividly laying down at Excelsior School, my school, on a Saturday in the grass, looking up at the big white clouds going by. And I remember 9 years old saying to myself, "I wish those things could talk. What would they tell me? Where have they come from and where are they going?" Don't look at me like that. How many of you have picking up a seashell? How many of you have picking up a seashell to hold it to your ear? "Ooh, look, honey, you can hear the ocean." Not. It's not the ocean, but it sounds like the ocean. And how Jesus is saying here, you know what, Pharisees? If you were to pick up a rock right now and hold it to your ear, it would say, "Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna." Maybe a big boulder would say, "Hosanna, blessed be the Lord." I can't make these guys quiet down, Pharisees, because the rocks would cry out. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, And the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day they utter their speech, and night unto night their knowledge goes out. And there is no place where their words are not heard. The stars. What God has created. In Isaiah 55, verse 12, rejoice, O Israel. Talking about the millennium when Jesus will rule on the earth. And what does it say? The trees will clap their hands. I can't wait to see that. Oh, Jack, you must believe in a literal translation of the Bible. You better believe it. There's going to be some trees during the 1,000-year reign of Christ that are going to be boogieing on this path of just, all right, praise the Lord, here he comes. You know, they're going to clap. Because the king has come. The Lord has come to his people, but not all is well. Because now we come to verses 41 to 44, which is considered the lamentation of the king. One of the most saddest portions of Scripture in all of the Bible. Jot this down next to that verse. In John 1, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says that the world was created by Jesus Christ, and he came unto his own, and they did not recognize him. He came to his very creation, but they didn't recognize him. They blew it. And as Jesus is descending, look at verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept. The word in the Greek literally means to mourn as one over one who has died, to the heaving of the chest and shoulders. We're talking major weeping here. But how can this be? Everybody's saying, Hosanna, praise the Lord, prosperity in the highest, economic reform has come. By the way, that's exactly what they thought. He's come. All right. And all of the celebration and the hooting and the hollering, there's Jesus who begins now in the crowd. He begins to weep. Convulsively heaving, his shoulders and his chest are moving with weeping. And if we would have been there, Jesus, what's wrong? What's the matter? You're party pooping the whole thing. What's the problem? I mean, you've been healing people. For 3 years, you've been raising people from the dead. You've been forgiving prostitutes, muggers, and thieves their sins, and the sinners love you, and you've saved us, and it's great, and you fed us freebie lunches all the time. I mean, what could be better? Why are you crying? And Jesus is crying because of verse 37 down towards the end that says there, for they all, the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Why? For all the mighty works that they had seen. Not because of who he was, but they wanted him because of what he did. They saw what he did. They liked that part, but they didn't like his words about commitment and about dying to your flesh and living for God and stop being so self-focused and be God-focused. They didn't hear all that. They only heard what they wanted to hear, and they only saw the benefits of his teaching. But you see, they don't want the teaching. They want the benefits. And we're no different today. Oh, why are we going verse by verse? Why are we studying the Bible? Give me the benefits. Somebody bless me. Hey, true blessing comes from knowing the Word. From being in the Word. And the Jewish nation was not in the Word. And so the result is found in verses 43 to 44. Jesus says there, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close in on every side and level you and your children within you. Level you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize, discern, understand give your heart to knowing the time of your visitation. What time? What day? What's the big deal? 173,880 days from the commandment of Nehemiah on March 14th, 445 BC, the very day. The very day. But they blew it. They didn't know the day of their visitation. Does God hold us accountable for what we know? He does. We may try to sweep it under the carpet, but He'll bring it back. It's best now to say, Lord, on this Palm Sunday, man, I want to be in the right crowd. I want to be with the right group of people. I want you to be all that you want to do in my life. I prayed that prayer. I got so tired of being an existing Christian. I couldn't stand it anymore. I either wanted to be red hot or take me home. Because every day I would wake up, I know God wants me to do something. I know God wants me to do something. And I never bowed my heart to ask Him what it was. And now, knowing His love, His goodness, His awesomeness, I would have bowed my heart coming out of my mother's womb. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? I wasted 20 years. And you yield to Jesus Christ, and He'll make your life count. He'll make your life worth something. He'll put purpose in your life. I am so excited. We've got a crowd of people going with us to Russia in a couple months. And what do we do? What's going to happen? You'll have it. Don't worry. But God bless them. They're stepping out in faith. I want to be used, but I'm scared. That's good. He'll do it. Just come. And God will do it. But you see, Israel rejected Him. They didn't listen to Him. And because of this day, listen, because of this day, the Jewish people have suffered for nearly 2,000 years. They've suffered for 1,961 years since this day because they rejected the Messiah. That's the definition of the Second World War. That's the definition of Hitler's charades and shenanigans upon the Jewish people. God didn't want that to happen. But the nation rejected, and because they rejected, they fulfilled scriptures like Micah 3:12, where it says, Jerusalem will be plowed like a field and will be turned into rubble. And certainly it will happen in the years following Jesus Christ, as we'll see soon. And it's very tragic to note that in 1 Kings 9:7, the Bible tells us there, because Israel rejected God, it says that God rejects them, and they've become a byword among all nations of the world. And that word byword means to become a joke, a mockery, a foolish thing. Why? Because they rejected Christ. But interestingly enough, in verse 44, in 70 AD, nearly 40 years from this event that we're reading about, General Titus Aspasian came in under the 6th Roman Legion, I'm not sure. But they came into the uprising in Jerusalem. And right here, Jesus says in verse 44, not one stone will be left upon another. That had to be a joke. When those boys heard that, they thought, right, these stones are huge. I mean, these things are like 10 feet high and 6 feet long. And you know what happened? In 70 AD, the temple caught fire in the uprising. And the gold in the temple melted and flowed between the cracks, and they tore every rock, every boulder off its foundation to scrape the gold off 40 years after Jesus said, verse 44. How do you handle that? What do you do with that if you're not a believer this morning? You need to figure this out. You need to find out that if I'm lying or making this up or history has lied, but you'll find out that it's true, and what are you going to do? It's time to give up. Say uncle. No, say father. Father, father. It's time to give up. And then we'll look right now, and then we'll wrap this up with the demand of the king in verse 42. Jesus says, if you had only known this thy day, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Corinthians tells us that if this gospel is hidden from your eyes, it is hidden because you are perishing. If the gospel doesn't make sense to you, it's because you are hellbound, it means. You're heading towards the pit. Well, I want to understand it. You'll never understand it until you say, Jesus, I want to know you. Come into my heart. And the moment you do that, well, a lot of things happen, but one of them is you begin to get an incredible appetite for the Bible. And then the other thing is you begin to get answers from Him. Not from me, not from your neighbor next to you, but God will begin to answer you through the Word. And there's no rush like it on earth. There's no high greater than when you know that God's speaking to your heart. By the nodding of many heads, I can see that you know that already. He is so good. There's a very tragic verse in Luke 13 concerning this. In Luke 13:34, Jesus cries out and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who have been sent to you, how often I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." First note this, who is speaking those words in Luke 13? It's Jesus Christ. How often I would have gathered you? That's because He's God come in the flesh. For years He had been reaching towards Israel. For centuries, for millenniums He had reached towards Israel, but they wouldn't reach to Him in totality. But He says in Luke 13, "But you are not willing." And this morning, some of you are here this morning, and you're not willing. You're not willing. I find that offensive, Jack. Listen, are you a Christian? You bet. Are you willing to do what Christ says? 100%. Then if Jesus Christ asked you to be committed to a prayer meeting, will you do it? If Jesus Christ asked you to be committed to teaching a study in your home or visiting the homeless or the orphans, will you do it? Well, I haven't heard him say so. It's in black and white, my friend, on your lap. He who visits the widows and the afflicted and the orphans, he who has true religion, which is undefiled, James tells us. But you see, we're always seeking for a sign. Jesus, if you want me to obey you, cause the sky to turn purple, maybe black. No, it's already spoken in the Word of God. Obey. Read the Word and do the Word. I can't do the Word. I can't either. Ask Him for His Spirit's help in your life, and then you'll find yourself naturally doing the Word. It's a miracle. That's all I can tell you. But it works. And then if you look at verse 42 again, it says there, "If you had only known this, your day, April 6th, 32 AD, but you would not." If you do not look at this scripture, this Sunday, Palm Sunday, with all of your heart, you will not be able to clearly see again until you lean your heart to Him. You must receive Christ. Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man," He's looking for any man or woman, "will open up their heart, He'll come in." And He'll come in. Are you willing? In wrapping this up, there's a story. In fact, there's scriptures that back up the story. When they were building Solomon's temple, they quarried the rocks on Mount Moriah, and they assembled them at Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22, where Abraham went to kill his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. And God said no. As Abraham offered up his son to God, God says, "No, Abraham, on Mount Moriah, that's okay, no, stop. I will provide myself a sacrifice. I will provide myself the lamb." And on Mount Moriah, they were moving the rocks from that point over to the temple assembly area of the stones for Solomon's temple. And as they unearthed some of the rocks, by the way, you can go there today, and that hill looks like a skull, eyes, mouth, big, big skull. And the reason why is because of the building of the temple when they did that and pulling out all of these rocks. But listen, Mount Moriah is known by another name. It's called Golgotha. That's translated Calvary. Calvary Chapel. Calvary. The place of the skull. The place of sacrifice. The place where the price was paid. But as they were building the temple, the assemblers at the temple site said, "All right, have them bring down now the chief capstone or the chief cornerstone. We're ready." When they got up to the hilltop, the messenger said, "All right, we need the big rock, the big stone, the big one, the right one, and then it'll all be done. God's work will be complete." And the guy said, "We don't have a stone. We sent that stone ahead a couple days ago." Josephus talks about this in his historical writings. He's not a Christian, by the way. Well, I mean, he's dead now. It's a long time ago. He wrote this. And the guy said, "We don't have it here. We don't have the stone." Come to find out, there was this big stone that was there, and it kept getting in everybody's way. And as they looked down, they saw the temple nearly complete, and so they took that big behemoth stone and they rolled it down the side of the cliff. And the scripture, the Bible says, New Testament and Old, Jesus says, "I'm the stone that the builders rejected. I'm the chief cornerstone." And what did they do? "Oh, we're so busy doing religious things. Get out of our way. We got to build the temple." Off goes the stone that counted into the ditch. And Jesus says, "I'm that stone." 1,961 years ago, Jesus mounted a little donkey that nobody had ever ridden before, and that little precious donkey said, "I know who you are. You're Jesus." And that little guy didn't buck or anything. He was probably so proud, and many of you bought that tape, I understand, and the whole story is the donkey telling about Jesus getting on his back. "I know who you are." And Jesus rides into that city weeping because Israel failed to recognize their day of visitation, April 6, 32 AD. And I want to ask you some things and we'll be done. Whatever your opinion of Christ might be this morning, the facts remain that Jesus rode publicly into Jerusalem on a colt and was received by the people only to be rejected 4 days later. Publicly, the facts remain. Has nothing to do with you being here at church. Has nothing to do with the name of a building. Has nothing to do with America. Has nothing to do with the Bible. But in secular recorded world history, publicly, Jesus did this. Whatever your opinion of Christ might be this morning, the facts remain that publicly Jesus was beaten so bad that you could not distinguish him from a male or female. I'll let your imagination go on that. But read Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, written 743 years before Jesus was mutilated on the palace grounds there in his scourging, so much so that some historians write that you could see the vitals. There were portions of lung and all that you could see exposed from the back. How do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that publicly Jesus Christ was crucified before the Roman world and the nation Israel? How do you explain that publicly? Whatever your opinion of Christ might be this morning, the facts remain that publicly on Sunday morning, and we'll celebrate it next Sunday morning at sunrise service, the public fact that when the day broke, that tomb was empty and he was not there. And you might say, "It was a joke. Somebody pulled a trick." 600 Roman guards standing guard, that if the seal of Pilate be broken upon that door, it would mean their immediate death. You think 600 Roman soldiers are going to say, yeah, let's keep the joke alive. Let's keep it going. How do you explain the fact that Jesus publicly appeared to several hundred people at one time, over 500 at one gathering after his resurrection? How do you explain the fact that publicly Jesus Christ changes the lives of people all over the world and is changing? I'm sorry. Changing the lives of millions of people in Russia. You know why communism had to exist? I had a man tell me. He said, in the government, we didn't dare talk about Jesus because we were afraid of him. I said, you talk about him as though he's real. Communism knows he's real. That's why they try to put him away. And for 70 years, Israel was held in the Babylonian captivity. And for 70 years, Russia was held under the captivity of communism. But God's moving now. He's working. How do you explain that publicly? And then how do you explain this, that publicly Jesus Christ lives, and publicly the Bible says Jesus Christ will return in glory to the world, and all those who dwell upon the earth will mourn who haven't trusted in him publicly. And Jesus said this, and we'll be done. In John 18:20, Jesus says that I have spoken to you publicly. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temples where the Jews were meeting. I have done nothing in secret. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that great? This week starts the most awesome time of the life of Jesus Christ. And for some of you this morning, it can start a whole new life for you. If you don't choose Christ, then what are you going to do with the facts that remain? Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and God, we, Lord, if we didn't have such control of ourselves, we would just throw ourselves down right here and now before you and just love you. And Lord, we would take the hair from our head and dry your feet because we love you. Lord, because you are God and because you're awesome, Father, we thank you for this Palm Sunday that changed the course of human history and changed the course eternally for millions of people. We hope billions of people eventually, that decided to make Christ the king of their lives. And it's in his name we pray.